Our topic for this lesson is studying your community and your parish. God has placed you pastors as leaders among an assembly of His people in a particular place. In the function of Christian witnessing, we have compared a pastor to a playing coach, and today we want to stress that you as a leader should know not only the team members and the opposition and the schedule, but you need also to know the turf on which you and your people carry out the job of Christian witnessing. The scriptures have many titles for a pastor. Are you a shepherd of God's people? Certainly a shepherd knows the terrain so that he can look out for the welfare of the sheep. Are you an ambassador? A representative of the King of Kings must know the leaders and the people to whom he is sent. Are you a teacher? A good teacher knows a great deal more about the pupils than they realize, doesn't he? Are you a minister to the whole man? Then you should know where the whole man near you really hurts and what is hurting him. Are you a spiritual father in Christ? What father does not want to understand better his children and their friends? Are you a reconciler? Then know the separated parties and the causes of their hostilities. Are you an administrator? Then you need to know not only your goals and the jobs to be done, but also who is available for doing them and what resources are at hand. Are you a communicator? What preacher isn't? You will stand a better chance of getting through to other people as you know them where they are. Are you a bishop? Then know your territory and your people. Really know on the basis of facts, and not just on the basis of wishful thinking and what others want you to hear. You and your people need to know your community and your parish as you plan and carry out all the functions of God's mission, including the doing of Christian witness and personal evangelism. As a playing coach, you are to equip God's people for witnessing to other people. Therefore, you and your people will have to know the major groupings of people in your area, their customs and folkways, in order to communicate the good news of God's love clearly and pointedly. In any congregational program of witnessing, who calls on whom, what you are to say and how you are to say it, when to call and where to contact people, all may be influenced by the people whom we are trying to reach. As you and your leaders and your members face decisions in the congregation, you will need accurate data and interpretation of the data. For example, you must know your community and your parish inside and out if you're going to remodel or expand your facilities as tools to minister better to the people of the area. Or if you're planning to relocate your church, the decision should not be reached until you know pertinent facts of all kinds about the community and the area. Or suppose you want to develop a program to meet the real needs. A thorough study will help you identify the social and other problems in a specific area where God has placed you. After these are identified, fuller information will help you know which of these problems is the most urgent. And that will give you some hint where you can begin your ministry to people around you. A further study will show you who is already trying to meet these hurts of the community. Then you can decide how your church can support others already meeting the specific need. Or if no structure or resource in the community is meeting the need adequately, you may want to get your people in mission to meet this unmet need. But none of these decisions can be made properly without accurate information. Finally, you and your leaders may want to assess the giving potential of your people. Your own church records will give you some of the data. But other information sources in the community are readily available, which might very well cause you to raise or to lower your sights as you set up stewardship goals. And now I raise the honest question, my Christian brother, whether you and I really know the turf, as a successful playing coach always does. In my 25 years in the ordained ministry, I've had a chance to visit extensively with many pastors. As we talk about your parish and community, I sometimes get the feeling that you have not done your homework, at least not in all areas. You think this or you believe that, but you can't produce any hard facts to support your opinion. And I can understand that. As I look back to my first parish in the first 5 years or so in the ministry, I now realize that I did not know my town of 45,000 people. I had not even gone to the library and read a history of the town or the region. I had not looked at the census tract figures for the area immediately around my church building. I had talked with some people, like a visiting nurse and a doctor or two, but I had not asked many other knowledgeable people in the community what the problems were as they experienced them. I realized just how much I had missed when I went to Chicago, Illinois on my sabbatical leave in 1965-1966. I spent a year full-time studying at the Urban Training Center for Christian Mission in Chicago. I also worked in a community organization on the near north side of Chicago. Now, both the Urban Training Center and the community organization made it their business to know all about the territory. In 9 months, I knew more about my neighborhood in Chicago than I knew about my former parish after 5 years or about St. Louis after 10 years. In Chicago during those 9 months, I made in-depth interviews with some 30 pastors of all denominations on the near north side of Chicago. I asked them to list the problems of the community and how they saw them, and to list them in order of priority and or urgency. The pastors varied greatly in their lists. Some pastors lived outside the area and came in to work at the church building as headquarters. All of them talked to many people, but mostly they talked to their own parishioners, and the church roles did not always include people from all segments of the community. And so the pastors had a partial and sometimes a distorted view of the problems in the community. They missed some of the problems, they overestimated others, they underestimated still others. The community organizations had researched all the resources of the community and could document the problems and the degree of urgency. The pastors could have learned a great deal from the community organizations, and the community organization leaders all admitted that they needed the help of the pastors to understand the spiritual dimensions of the problems of the community. Here were pastors and community leaders who needed each other, and yet who often were not pooling their skills and resources for an effective service to the people. And communities and areas are changing rapidly all over the country. And so the data you had 3, 5, or 10 years ago may be completely outdated now. You and your people need to keep researching your parish and your community. Unless you do, you cannot understand forces and factors which bear upon what you do in the mission of God and how you do it. Although knowing your community is a continuing study which may take years before you fully understand, you can begin, quite simply, with some general history of the region and then come down to a focus on your own place. Whether you're working in a suburb of Chicago or in a small town out in the Great Plains, you can appreciate the people and their ways all the more if you will take time to read the sweep of history behind them, which so often says a great deal about what they say and do and why.
Stop your cassette and work through the questions in study stop number 1.
When you come down closer to home, Reverend Charles S. Miller has a valuable little book entitled The Strategy of Evangelism, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1965. Pastor Miller suggests that you start working first of all on the geographical area of primary concern for the congregation. This will be the area around the congregation's physical headquarters, the church buildings. This will be the area where the congregation spends most of its efforts in witnessing and evangelism. You can draw this area on a map. Using a 3-mile radius of the church buildings will provide the most territory that a congregation can handle. If you are in a more rural area, this distance will probably increase somewhat. On the other hand, in some metropolitan areas, the radius will decrease because so many people live concentrated close to the church. In addition, many pastors find it helpful to put colored pins on the map, showing the location of every member, every Sunday school pupil, and every day school pupil. You and your leaders can also agree on a secondary area of geographical concern. That territory and the people which lie outside the primary area, but which for one reason or another, the congregation feels demands attention. Now, pastor and people can concentrate on a study in depth of this primary geographical area. Pastor and people should not study this area alone, however, Pastor Miller points out, because there is a tendency to see the area either as it always has been or as we wish to see it. In a few minutes, I will mention some of the resources outside the congregation which you can draw upon for an objective study of the area. Personally, I have found it very useful to get out of the car and walk the area rather than just driving around. You get a better feel of the turf as you pick up the smells and the sounds and talk to people. In studying the people, you can make a population pyramid, both of the community and of the congregation. This population pyramid will help everyone in the congregation get a clear picture of the age and the sex of people making up the congregation and the community. The kind of houses that people live in will tell you much about them and their lifestyle. Your study will include the general types of housing in the area, their age and degree of upkeep, what percentages are rented or owned, and the number of family units in the various kinds of buildings. The work patterns of the people are closely related to their housing. What do the people do to earn a livelihood in your community? Where do they work? How do the working hours and conditions influence the way they live and look upon themselves and the community? In witnessing and personal evangelism, you will be approaching individuals and families, but remember, these people belong to various social groupings in the community. So you will want to study the various kinds of social groupings. As you understand them better, you can tailor-make your approach. You can divide the social groupings according to age, children, youth, young adults, senior adults. You can group them according to housing units, such as apartments, residential subdivisions, or housing developments. Or you can group them according to areas, such as distinct neighborhoods. Other groupings may center around such institutions as nursing homes, colleges, hospitals, bases and facilities of the armed services. Or again, you can group the people around racial and national origin. Language and culture may demand that you vary your approach to someone with the unchangeable good news of God's love in Jesus Christ for all people. Your approach will be different in a ghetto than it will be in the suburbs.
Stop your cassette and work through the questions in study stop number 2.
Now, where are you going to get all of this information? An obvious but too often neglected source is the United States Census tract figures. Whatever geographical area of primary concern you have drawn on the map for your congregation, you will find that it includes one or more census tracts. In 1970, the federal government sent people into each of these tracts and asked everyone many questions. The answers will tell you the relation of every person to the head of the household, color or race, age, sex, and marital status. If you want to know about housing items in your parish, the census tract figures will tell you the number of housing units, whether they have a television, private entrance, complete kitchen facilities, water supply, flush toilet, bathtub, shower, or basement. You can discover the value of the property, how much is rented, how much is vacant, and how long it has been vacant. These items I've just mentioned were asked of everyone in your census tract. In addition, data from at least one out of every five persons included the state or country of birth, number of years of schooling completed, number of children, employment status, hours worked per week, occupation, industry, and class of the worker, what the person was doing 5 years ago, what was his income last year. And the questions go on to include the person's mother tongue, the year he moved into the house, where he lived 5 years ago, where he is enrolled in school, his veteran status, the place of work, how he gets to work, citizenship, when he was married, and on and on and on. Now, anyone can write to the United States Department of Commerce, Census Bureau in Washington, D.C., and get census figures tabulated for your state, your county, your city, and your census tract. Perhaps your local library will already have this information on hand. Many figures for the 1970 census have already been collated and published. Let me mention one book that is especially helpful as a basic reference for small area data. This book is called County and City Data Book. In more than 700 pages, this book carries data from the census figures and statistics from other governmental and private agencies. The editor of this book has already done a lot of research that will be helpful to you. You can order this book also from the Census Bureau, United States Department of Commerce. In studying your community, various kinds of maps will be helpful. From your library, real estate dealer, or local bookstore, you may be able to get a farm and ranch map or a United States Coast and Geodetic Survey map. These maps are helpful because they will show you exactly where the individual houses are in more sparsely settled areas of the community. Many individuals and groups are working very closely with the people and the problems of your community. These people provide valuable resources for you to learn more about the community. These people may be members of your congregation or not, but in either case, they will be pleased to know of your interest in the community and your desire to help the problems. You can talk to social workers, visiting nurses, police officers, parole officers, local building inspectors, editors of local papers, aldermen, ward leaders, union officials. You can keep up your research even while you're sitting in the barber chair or on a bar stool, for that matter. The barber and the bartender listen to a lot of people, and they can tell you much about their thinking, their hopes, their dreams, and their frustrations. If you have a health and welfare council in the community, be sure to check their community services directory. This will lead you to other agencies serving specific needs of the community. If you are in a small town or open countryside, a very important person for you to see will probably be your county agent. The United States Department of Agriculture has a full-time, trained person in every county. I was astonished to learn this summer just how much information and skill these agents have available. You are not the only one, of course, who is interested in the development, growth, and expansion of the community. Other structures in the community may already have done much of the research ahead of you and will be willing to share it if you only ask. For example, school boards, utilities, and chambers of commerce have already researched many cities and regions. Every state has a planning commission, and this is often broken down into regional and sub-regional units. You may very well find out that some governmental agency has extensive plans for the development or the redevelopment of your city and even your parish. It pays to find out. If you have community renewal or urban renewal commissions, find out where they are in their plans and how these will affect you and your primary area of responsibility. If you have a real estate dealer in the congregation, or if you know someone on the real estate board, he can often tell you of housing and other trends in the community. As I mentioned before, community organizations have a special knack for being close to the people because they listen to them. Community organizers may very well give you new insights into the community, or at least into the urgency of the problems as the people see them. Again, how about checking at the nearby college or university? They may have a center for studying the region, whether metropolitan or town and country. Someone in the sociology department, for example, may have done a very extensive study in an area vitally affecting your parish. And do not give up hope, even if you're not close to a college or a university. Check the land-grant college of your state. Every one of these land-grant colleges, working with the United States Department of Agriculture, has an extension service. The extension service has men, materials, data, pamphlets, and visual aids on almost any topic affecting the people in the area. These extension services give you a huge data bank that you can draw upon. And you can add church-related resources to the ones that we've just mentioned. Your own congregational files and records can tell you much about the past performance of God's people in witnessing and evangelism. In addition, don't forget the statistical yearbook of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We usually look at the parochial reports in the front, but forget that this volume every year has special analyses and comparative statistics of all kinds. These special analyses include, for example, 1970 gains and losses in communicant membership, 1970 urban and rural constituency of our synod, the Missouri Synod according to states and counties, and of course reports on all kinds of missions and special ministries. Your own district mission board, as well as that of Synod, has a particular interest in researching all the factors bearing upon the mission of the church in your area. Write to your district mission executive and find out what he has on file related to your specific parish. The Department of Research and Statistics of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod can help you with special areas of concern. Also, Professor William Camrath, Concordia Teachers College, River Forest, Illinois, heads up a new organization which is called Census Access for Planning in the Church. This is a coordinated program to provide churches with assistance in obtaining and utilizing 1970 federal census data for church planning and decision making. Organizations can purchase membership and then order rapid retrieval of census information by computer and get the results promptly. Through this organization, you can get 30 times more data by computer than is printed in the government census reports. Also, you can get data for small areas never before generally available. Through your local ministerial alliance, you may find out that some denominations have a regional planning office in your area. At times, such planning offices have done extensive research into your area and community. Again, metropolitan church federations or similar organizations usually have someone in charge of research and planning. I've met some of these people and have found them more than happy to share any and all information about the area and what others have done and are planning to do. Also, in some of the larger metropolitan areas, you have urban training centers sponsored by a coalition of the denominations. These urban training centers provide special resources which otherwise would not be available to any one group. Besides, these centers specialize in urban issue analysis, and you know that issues may be harder to understand than geography. Now, if all of these resources appear overwhelming in their number and variety, let me point you to a very practicable help readily available in our Synod. I'm thinking of the Spiritual Life Mission Program. We call it the SLM. The Spiritual Life Mission Program begins with a congregational self-study, which examines not only the worship, Christian education, stewardship, evangelism, and welfare programs of the congregation, but also looks at the community around the church. This self-study will give many of the resources mentioned before and will force you to look at the data relating to your mission in that place. It will help you to see whether you're meeting the needs of the community with the gospel or not. The SLM self-study is followed by a 6-day congregational workshop under the guidance of a guest consultant. You can order the Spiritual Life Mission Manual and the Congregation Self-Study Guide Manual from Concordia Publishing House, St. Louis, Missouri. Knowing your community and your parish takes time, much time over the years. Perhaps that is another reason we should hesitate to leave a parish after a short tenure. I personally believe that rapid turnover of playing coaches often does not help the team do its best in witnessing and evangelism. In the study guide accompanying this cassette, I shall mention a few books and resources especially helpful as you study your community and your parish. We've heard much about the computer age and the knowledge explosion. These revolutionary developments tend to overwhelm us. At the same time, they challenge us to be as wise as the children of this world and to use these resources for more intelligent and effective planning and decision-making in the institutional church. Let us then lay tribute on other disciplines and professions, sociology, geography, demography, economics, political science, in order to comprehend better the situation where God calls us to exercise His mission. The target of the Word of God is people, where they are and as they are. These people in your parish and their needs will help determine how you structure the mission and how you will communicate the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
This concludes this lesson. Stop your cassette and work through the questions in study stop number 3.
The Christian Witnesses to Questions, Objections, and Excuses. We've been saying that the Christian witness is one who knows Jesus Christ and is able to introduce him to others. We need to be able to give an objective witness, that is to tell who Jesus Christ is and what he did and what that means for the whole world. Also, we develop the skill to give our own personal testimony and tell what this same Jesus Christ means to us in our lives. In addition, and that's the subject for the present talk, we need to develop confidence and skill to field questions, answer objections that people raise, and handle their excuses in a way which will help them to take a real look at Jesus Christ. We undertake this task because we have a command from God. Look at 1 Peter 3:15, for example. The Apostle Peter tells the Christians of Asia Minor, "In your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence." When anyone asks you what it is that you believe and hope in, then you are to give him an answer, Peter says. We are to defend the gospel and our hope. St. Paul had said in his letter to the Philippians that he also was called to defend the gospel. Peter had boldly done the same thing after Pentecost. Now these apostles tell the Christians, the ordinary Christians, we would say, that they too must be ready at all times to give an answer to anyone who asks about their faith. That means we have to take a lot of time and effort to understand this gospel which we are to defend, to understand ourselves, and to understand other people. It takes work to be prepared to answer anyone, anytime, about anything regarding your faith. Jesus had indeed told his disciples earlier, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, he says, would give them answers as they faced danger and death. And he did. But that promise is not an excuse for intellectual laziness in ordinary life. Christian discipline must include the hard thinking necessary to prepare for a defense of the gospel and for an interpretation of our faith in daily life. But the thought of defending the gospel raises fears in our minds, doesn't it? Really, does Peter mean it? Are we to be ready to answer anyone at any time? That's a big order. And the fears begin to gnaw away at our confidence. Right after that command to be prepared, Peter continues, "And keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame." A good conscience is indeed important for boldness and witness. And sometimes we lack boldness because we remember that our behavior has not been so good. Our weaknesses and faults and sins rise up to haunt us. We begin to feel unworthy and unqualified to witness. Thus, our sins make cowards of us. Besides, when we think of talking to someone we know, we choke up because we know that others know these faults and weaknesses, and that they can throw them up to us when we start speaking God's word of law and gospel to them. They may defend themselves by reminding us of our own sins, and that thought makes us fear to talk about the very gospel we believe in. Again, when we think of giving an answer anytime to anyone about anything, other fears come too. Because we can just see ourselves unable to answer some question and not being able to deal with excuses and objections. We imagine ourselves embarrassed and shown up for our ignorance. And finally, when we think of all the countless possible objections that people might bring up, we finally conclude that we'll just never be able to obey this command to defend the gospel and to give a reason of the hope that is in us. In this talk together, we want to give you some suggestions which will help you get started in spite of these fears and show you that the fears are often exaggerated and that there are ways of dealing with objections and excuses. The task is never easy. But God gives us resources to enable us to do it, and together we can discover some guiding principles. First of all, then, realize that you can't wait until you have studied all the answers to all the questions and have replies for all the objections down pat. You'll never arrive at that point. If you want all the answers before you start, then you'll never start. We can take a lot of the pressure off of ourselves, it seems to me, if we simply swallow our pride and admit to ourselves and to other people that we do not know the answer to some question or how to answer some objections. It's no disgrace to say, "I'm sorry, but I can't answer that." As a matter of fact, people will appreciate your frankness and your openness. That confession can make them listen all the more to what you do know. Of course, I would promise the other person to find out the answer to his question, which he asks, and then share the answer with him later. You can go to experienced witnesses, or to books on witnessing, or to the Bible and Bible helps, or you can go to your pastor. Then you learn something and you share it with the person who asked, and you both grow. We do have a hope in us, Peter says. There are some things we do believe in and some things we do know. And that's the place to begin. Rather than worrying about what we don't know, testify to what we do know. If you do not know many secondary and fringe matters, you can start at the heart of your faith. And we can talk about that, can't we? And for a person who has no hope or who has not experienced this great hope, this is really the best place to begin and to continue. Anyone, even a blind man and even a beggar, can tell what he knows. Read John chapter 4, and you have an example of a man who did not know a lot of answers to a lot of questions, but he told people what he did know.
Stop your cassette and work through the questions in study stop number 1.
If the people had excuses or objections or questions, I'm sure the blind beggar learned to answer them as he kept telling his story. And that's part of our answer too, isn't it? We learn also as we carry out the task of giving an answer of the hope that is in us. The answers and objections do not come to us 1,000 at a time or hundreds at a time. Usually they come one or two at a time on some particular occasion. We learn answers then as time goes on. Usually when we come back from a witnessing experience and compare notes with others, they help us think of answers which will satisfy or work better next time. And so we learn even from our failures. Witnessing groups have evaluation sessions after witnessing calls, and they learn from each other. As time goes on, they help equip one another for more effective witnessing. And the group usually finds, as time goes on, that the excuses and objections are not countless as we had imagined, but really they all boil down to a few very common ones which keep coming up again and again. Most books on evangelism will give you the most common objections that people raise and at least some answers to them. Learn to answer these from the books and from experienced witnesses and from your fellow Christians, and you will be prepared to meet the majority of the topics that people usually bring up. And remember, even though we fail, the witness lives in the forgiveness of sins. If we try and fail, Christ in his mercy, according to his promise, does indeed forgive us. As we carry out his great commission in faith, he forgives us our sins of omission and commission in his great mission. And so to obey and fail is better than to refuse to witness at all because we fear failure.
Stop your cassette and work through the questions in study stop number 2.
Next, let's consider the mental stance of the witness. What are the basic attitudes of the Christian witness? 1 Peter 3:15, referred to before, suggests that we reverence Christ in our hearts as Lord. That helps us handle our fear of people and relieves us to some extent of a troubled mind. Also notice that St. Peter says we are to give the answer to anyone who asks with gentleness and reverence. When someone asks a question or raises an objection, it is quite easy to be irritated or defensive or truculent or even contemptuous that they would even ask such a question. Rather, like Jesus, we should be ready to give answers with gentleness and courtesy and modesty. The Christian witness operates in love, and his characteristics should be those of love itself. Try taking 1 Corinthians 13, for example, and substitute the Christian witness for the word love. Part of the chapter on love then comes out something like this. The Christian witness is patient and kind. He's not jealous or boastful. He's not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He bears all things. Moreover, the Holy Spirit teaches us patience as a basic attitude. We are really interested in communicating with the other person. when he raises a question or objection, then we do not rush to give an answer too soon. Rather, because we want to understand him, to really understand him, we ask questions to find out why he feels the way he does and why he says what he has just said. We let him talk. Sympathetic listening encourages him to open up even more. And while we're looking him in the eye, we pray for him silently, asking that we will understand him and be able to relate to whatever he's saying. The other person, I think, senses that attitude, and it goes a long ways towards a continuing conversation. A Christian who is answering concerns with gentleness and reverence certainly does not become argumentative. Jesus told his disciples not to be argumentative and not to have a quarrelsome spirit. The man who wins the argument often learns to his sorrow that he has lost a friend. Jesus called us to win people, not arguments, to gain our brother and not to antagonize him. The Christian is a witness, not the attorney. The witness may not have on the tip of his tongue all the answers to all the questions about the Bible and all Christian doctrines. He probably can't answer all the objections with such keen logic that the hearer finally exclaims, I give up. Your powerful reasons and your smooth talk just get the best of me. Now, of course, if the witness has education and special gifts of speech, these can and should be put into the service of the Christian witness. I'm certainly not advocating that we put a premium on illiteracy or mediocrity. But we are saying that every Christian, with his God-given gifts, in his own words, from his own experience of the power of his faith, can give an effective witness. Let the attorney be the attorney and do his job. But let the witness never think that he needs to imitate the attorney and then fail to witness because he lacks the attorney's training and skill.
Stop your cassette and work through the questions in study stop number 3.
Now, experienced witnesses tell us that there are a few things that we can say to almost any excuse or objection that comes up. No matter what the other person says, we can say something like this: I'm happy that you said that. Now, of course, you have to really mean it if you're going to say it, and I think we can mean it. Why be happy at whatever he says? Well, for one thing, it shows that the man has been giving this some thought and that he has something to say about it. Also, his objection is a sign of his willingness to continue talking to you. At least he's interested enough not to cut you off or to clam up. Besides, he's letting you know what he's thinking and feeling, and that's an open door to understand him better and an open door for further dialogue. So be glad that he's interested enough to tell you what's on his mind. Again, we can accept the other person and what he says without necessarily approving of his objection or his excuse. We can show that we're human and that the other person is not some kind of a queer duck for saying what he said. And so experienced witnesses may say something like this: I can understand how you would feel or think the way you do. As a matter of fact, at one time in my life, I thought the same way. But I've now come to see it differently. May I share with you the way I see it now? Or here is another possible reply. You know, I could almost have predicted that you would say that. God knows our way of thinking in our minds and hearts. And in the scriptures, God says that people will say what you have just said and keep on saying it until he leads them to look at it from his viewpoint. Would you like to know what God's viewpoint on this is? So here are two things that you can almost always say. I'm glad you said that because it shows that you've been thinking about this matter. And again, you can say, I can understand how you might feel or think that way. And that leads to the next general principle. Try to get the other person to agree, if possible, that neither your opinion nor his opinion, while it may be interesting, are as important as what God says about the question or the topic. When you're talking about the human viewpoint and the human way of thinking, you are in one area. When you go to God's revelation, you are in another area, and you have an authority that can settle a difference of human opinion. Again, you can also preclude some arguments and objections by simply agreeing with the other person. Sometimes what he says is true, or largely true. And so, where possible, I think we should admit that what he says is true, or often true, or largely true. The other person is expecting us to put up a big defense, to rationalize, and to argue. When we simply admit that unfortunately what he says is true, and then proceed with our witness, we may be on the path to real truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we say, I think we will have general strategies within which to field the objections and the excuses. First, we may refuse to be sidetracked by such objections. Second, we may have very good reasons to sidestep the objection and the excuse and take it up later. And third, we may give a direct answer to some important objections. First of all, we can at times refuse to be sidetracked into secondary matters, and in a polite way lead people to stick to the main issue, Christ himself and his meaning for the world. People will often try to get us into a long discussion about certain moral issues, about what is right or wrong in this or that case, or more often they want to talk about the church or about preachers. At times, Jesus refused to get sidetracked into such matters. Read John chapter 4, for example, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He had convinced her of her sin, and then she tried to change the subject. She asked whether it was right to go to church on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion. Now, Jesus could have spent a lot of time talking about that, but he tells her in love that wherever men worship, they must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he gets right back to himself, the Messiah. And he tells her that the Messiah she is looking for is talking to her. He held her to the main issue for our own sake. And later, she was glad that he did. She rushed off to tell other people the good news that she had learned. One way to keep to the main issue and not to go off on byways and bypaths is simply to restate the person's idea, to show that you understand it, and then go on with your witness to Christ himself and his work and what that means. Or you can show that the objection is really secondary compared to the main issue. My good friend and very warm evangelist, Reverend Oswald Weck, used to grin at people who had just given a very weak objection, and he would say something like this: "Well, aside from this point, do you have any solid reason for not accepting Christ as Lord and Savior?" Now, that's tricky, I'll admit. But when you say it in love and with goodwill, it lets the other person know that his excuse isn't really very important after all. You have very good reasons to try to hold a person to a consideration of Jesus Christ and his claims. Why? Because people usually have less against Christ than they have against the church or preachers or other Christians. Often people have legitimate complaints against the institutional church, and preachers are human, and indeed they have their faults and their peculiarities, and they make their share of mistakes. So people can keep on mentioning faults of churches and preachers and keep on making excuses faster than you can answer them. The solution is to get out of these areas, if possible, and back to Christ and see if they have anything against him. Now we come to the second general strategy, that is, to sidestep the objection or excuse because you want to get on with this main subject. If you do sidestep the objection, you can take it up later if necessary. And sometimes it isn't necessary at all then, because in the discussion people forget the question or the objection that they made before, because they are now on something more interesting and something more vital and something more fruitful. And so you can say something like this at times: "That's a good point. I'm glad you brought it up. It shows that you're interested and that you're thinking. But we'll come to that later, if you don't mind. You see, we are focusing on this great point, and God wants us to see it." Or we can tell him, "That's a good point, but I think it will clear up as we see God's whole plan for us. Now, if it doesn't, we'll discuss it later, okay? Now let's look at this wonderful plan of God for our lives." Or if you will recall what we said above, you can sidestep the objection or excuse by simply saying that you don't know the answer and that you'll find it out. Or you can tell the person that you used to think that way too, but ask him to look at it from a different way, from God's viewpoint. Finally, if the excuse or objection seems a real obstacle to the person's hearing the gospel, you may want to stop long enough to deal with it before going on with further witness and personal testimony. You can deal with the problem or objection by using common sense, or by personal testimony, or by pointing to what God says in the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes the excuse or objection may seem important to the person at the moment, but you can use common sense to let him see that the excuse is really weak and hollow. Laymen talking to laymen are very good at this. They can tell it like it is, and often the other person will get the point. Take the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, for example. They all alike began to make excuses. That sounds very much up to date, doesn't it? God sends us out to invite people to come to the free gospel feast. But they make excuses today, too. It's interesting to ask your layman to analyze some of these excuses. Of course, logic and common sense never converted anyone. At best, they only ready the man to stop focusing on an excuse and to listen to your message and to your testimony. If you outsmart him, if you show him up, he may resent it. That's a risk you'll have to take. If your use of common sense flows out of love for him and for his welfare, however, he's more likely to take your analysis of his excuse with good grace. Instead of common sense, or perhaps as above, in addition to common sense, we may want to give our personal testimony of what we and others have experienced. The person may have his opinions, excuses, and objections, but what you have experienced remains true no matter what the other person says. And so you can make this point: Christianity works. I know it does. Millions of people have tried it out. Today, we put a lot of stock in experimentation, don't we? A man, for example, will do an experiment. He says that it works. But other people do the same experiment to check him out. If the same experiment works countless times, we accept it as a fact, indeed as a scientific fact. Now, the data of Christian experience is really beyond science, but Christian experience is real, and it is trustworthy. Why don't you try what God says? Meet him on his own terms, and you'll find out the same thing all the rest of us have. Until you've made the test, you'll never really know, will you? Bishop Hans Lilje from the Hanover Lutheran Church in Germany spoke here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis in November 1970. His topic was the new church and the new world. He described the new world of rapid and radical technological change. He spoke of people with the modern scientific mindset. Someone asked the bishop how to evangelize these people who have a scientific orientation. The bishop said that he had found debate and arguments and apologetics got him very little. Rather, he said, we should have the spiritual courage to make a simple, clear witness to Jesus Christ. That witness, he said, has a power when you really believe it and when you have thought it through enough to make it clear. I think that the good bishop is probably right. The Bible itself often proves our best tool to deal with excuses and objections. A witness should know much of the Bible content, and the longer one witnesses, the more scripture he wants to learn, and the more passages he puts into his witnessing kit. When he meets some excuse or objection, he may tell the person exactly what God says about it. He may point to the passage and have the person read it. There is an advantage in that. You have the Spirit of God coming in both through the eye gate and the ear gate to the heart. But suppose he doesn't believe the Bible. Even in that case, some witnesses believe that the best strategy, or at least a viable strategy, is to proceed nevertheless and proclaim or witness the biblical message. If the Bible is the power of God unto salvation, and it is, and if the Bible is God's tool to enlighten and change a man's mind and heart, and it is, then why not just go ahead and say it? Fire the ammunition, unleash the power, explode the dynamite. It will make its own point. In conclusion, then, don't let the fear of countless excuses and objections be your excuse for not starting to witness. Don't let other people's begging off with all kinds of excuses be your excuse for silence about the great gospel banquet of Christ. He says we are to go and tell people that all things are now ready and invite them to come. If they make excuses, we deal with them as the best we can by common sense, by testimony, and by God's word. If they still refuse to come and still beg off, we try to leave the door open for further invitations. Then, if they miss the great banquet, they will have to tell God that it was not our fault because we certainly tried. They will have to blame themselves and not God or his messengers. An eternity without God, reproaching oneself for not listening and accepting the invitation, that indeed is a terrible future. In love, we want others to share a better future than that, and so we have the love and the patience to keep on dealing with their excuses and their objections gently and reverently.
This concludes this lesson. Work through the questions in study stop number 4. At the signal, turn your cassette over for the next lesson.